Thanks for listening to Benefit from the Bible. We believe the Bible is God's Word for our temporal and eternal benefit. For anyone listening on an iPhone or iPad, install the free podcast app called Overcast. Then search for Benefit from the Bible. God bless your listening.
In the name of our Shepherd King, He who is like none other, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Come to Bethlehem with Micah the prophet. That's our three-part theme, three prophecies from Micah during this Advent season. You may have noticed that I took them out of order. Really, I had a 3-1-2 approach. I preached on the third prophecy first because it was the easier in some sense, at least the more familiar, that the Christ child would be born in Bethlehem, that great prophecy that led the wise men to see the baby Jesus. And then I went to the first prophecy, which was a short one, but it's combining those two that will help us understand the difficult second prophecy of Micah. What I've done is written up a little sentence that has key words from the first two sermons. Words like king, ruler, shepherd, remnant, flock, gather, lead, peace, secure, forever. You'll see them in a sentence in a moment. But to jar your memories a little bit, let me take you back to chapter 5, the first sermon, and recall these words, where the prophet says, "You, Bethlehem, too small to be one of Judah's clans, from you there will come out for me he who is ruler over Israel, whose comings are from the eternal past. So he will give up Israel until the time when a mother will have a child. He will appear as a shepherd to rule with God's power." And of course, he had let off that prophecy with the word gather, saying, "But now gather in troops, you faithful who believe, gather together in order to stay strong in the faith." And then from chapter 2, what do we remember of those important words? Where the prophet says, "I will certainly gather all of you, Jacob, and bring together the remnant of Israel. I will put them like sheep in their enclosure, like a flock in the middle of their pasture. They will make noise among other human beings with their king in front of them, even their Lord leading them." The sentence, putting it all together from the first two prophecies that we dealt with to help lead you into tonight's text, which is from Micah chapter 4. Here is the sentence. Micah identifies Jesus, the coming one, as a ruling shepherd king who gathers and leads his remnant, that is his small flock of believers, to peaceful and everlasting security. With those concepts in mind, we enter into our text tonight with the theme, the best Christmas gift, namely rest. Let me read the first 7 verses to you to give you a flavor of chapter 4 of Micah. He says, "In the last time," and obviously he's talking about the future. They were not in the last time at that time. He says, "In the last time, the mount of the Lord's temple will be firmly established in the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and people will flow to it. Many nations will go and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the temple of the God of Jacob, He will teach us about his ways and will walk in his paths, because his revealed truth comes from Zion and the Lord's word from Jerusalem. He will judge between many people and arbitrate for mighty nations far away. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. No nation will raise sword against another, and people will not learn to fight anymore. But everyone will sit under his vine and his fig tree with nobody to frighten them, because the Lord of armies has promised it. Although all other people live according to the name of their God, we will live according to the name of the Lord our God forever. The Lord says, at that time, and notice how he's paralleling how he started. He's going to be talking about the future. At that time, I will gather in the lame and bring together those who are driven away, those whom I made to suffer. And I will make those who are lame a remnant, and make those who are exiled a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. Now, there's two ways to look at this passage, and only one of them is correct. This is a section that is a heyday for the millennialists, those who believe that there will be a rapture out of this world of the believers, and then for 7 years the Antichrist will arise, and then Jesus will return with the remnant and win the battle of Armageddon, a physical battle, and then reign on earth for 1,000 years. Absolute nonsense. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. We're not talking about a physical battle here. We're talking about a spiritual battle. And Jesus said the kingdom of God does not come by way of observation. The kingdom of God is invisible. Or as Luther talked about the invisible church, the sum total of all believers on the face of the earth and those who have already gone to heaven, called the Holy Christian Church. We will be looking at things from a spiritual sense. Oh yes, at times we have to dodge in to the literal, the things here of earth, like the people being taken away to Babylon as a punishment for their sins. But most of all, this text is talking about things on a higher level, a spiritual level, and not down on our earthly physical level. So the prophet says, in the last time, the Lord's temple will be firmly established. And we remember in the book of Revelation that it talks about the temple, the tabernacle coming down out of heaven in order to secure the people. And it says here, many nations will go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. You see, the Hebrew word there for nations is goyim. That includes the Gentiles. And Micah is talking here to the Jews, but he goes into the future to talk about the time when God brings the Gentiles and Jews from far away into his kingdom in order to worship him. And it says they will go into the temple of the God of Jacob. Is it talking about the temple, the literal temple, the stones that were built there on Mount Moriah in the Old Testament? Not. This is something very special. Remember what Jesus said in John 4 to the woman at the well? He said, the day is coming when you will worship the Father, not in this mountain, the mountain on which she worshiped, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, on that mountain called Zion, but you will worship me in spirit and in truth. There's a spiritual meaning behind all of this. And then at that time it says, he will teach us about his ways, that's the Messiah, and we will walk in his paths, that's sanctification. That once you come to faith, then because Jesus first loved us, We love him by serving him. It says his revealed truth. And I want you to know that Dr. Beck, when he translated this, understood the word Torah, which is usually translated law. His revealed truth comes from Zion. It's law in a wide sense, not just the Ten Commandments, because Moses taught both law and gospel. What did Jesus say in the book of John? Moses wrote of me. And when you write about Jesus, that is not law. That is good news. That is the gospel. And so he will teach us his ways, his revealed truth. It will come from Zion. And over there on Mount Zion, the Jews and the Muslims are not teaching revealed truth in this day. It is taught in the Holy Christian Church among the people of God. And the Lord's word he will teach from Jerusalem. I want to remind you of a couple of very important passages, if I may. Listen to one from the writer of the book of Hebrews first. He says to the people to whom he's writing, and they were spread all over the New Testament world, over the Roman Empire, not just people in the literal Jerusalem. He says, "You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Notice he doesn't say the earthly Jerusalem. He says, "You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem," something you can only come to by faith. And he says, "Here are tens of thousands of angels." And Jesus said, "They do watch over us here on earth. The whole festive gathering and assembly of God's firstborn people whose names are written in heaven. Here is the judge, the God of all. Here are the spirits of the righteous," namely, here are the believers who have been made perfect, and I'll add, through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or you have from Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, these words, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a large and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, having the glory of God." It was not a physical Jerusalem that comes down with the Lord at the last time. And then he goes on to say, this is Micah, "He will judge between many people and arbitrate for mighty nations far away." The minute you hit the word arbitrate, you are in legal terminology like an attorney or a lawyer. The word in the New Testament is justified. We have been justified by our sins, declared not guilty because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the part that's familiar to you, "They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. There will be no more war anymore." Oh, I'm sorry, he's not agreeing with Miss America, who always wins by saying, "I'm for world peace." No, this is a peace that passes all understanding, where there will be no more war, and you are not going to see it on the face of this earth until the last day when Jesus returns. Get rid of one war, another enemy arises in order to fight another day. But he says, "But everyone will sit under his vine and his fig tree with nobody to frighten them, because the Lord of armies has promised it." You notice it's a whole idea of no war, which implies peace that is coming. And that little phrase, "under his vine and his fig tree," maybe you remember from Zechariah chapter 3. Or maybe you better remember it when Nathanael, called Bartholomew, one of the 12 disciples, called Bartholomew in the other gospels, but in John called Nathanael, came to Jesus, and Jesus said, "I saw you when you were at home sitting under your fig tree. I saw you there even before Andrew came to call you." And Nathanael says, "That is outstanding, unbelievable." God said, "If you're amazed with that," Jesus said, "follow me, and I will show you other things that are more astounding than anything else." What is your vine and your fig tree? You see, if Jesus saw Nathanael sitting under his fig tree, and it was his fig tree, then that means the land on which it was planted was Nathanael's land. In other words, he saw him in his home. God has given you your fig tree and your vine also. In order to have any of those to call your own, they have to be planted. And if they're yours, then they are planted on your land that you own. But there's more to it. You see, you have your vine and your fig tree here at Bethlehem. They're called pews. And when you sit here, you are in the Lord's kingdom, and he has given you security. This is just picturesque language to say you belong to the Lord. He has given you blessings. They are yours. Retain them. Yes, it's a picture of peace. And then we go to verse 7 and 6. It says, at that time, I will gather in the lame, bring together those driven out, those whom I made to suffer. Now there he gets a little bit literal for a moment, because you see, he says, I'm calling you back from the Babylonian captivity. They haven't even gone into the captivity yet in Micah's day, but he says, when you go, you will be called back. That's called the diaspora. When he gathers them together, he gathers together the Jews and Gentiles, the Goyim, from the nations, and they were gathered on Pentecost. They were gathered many other places to hear Paul preach as he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he says, and I will make those who are lame a remnant and make those who are exiled a strong nation. Now you could take that literal and say there's a prediction about Jesus when he came and he healed the lame who could not walk, gave sight to the blind, made the mouths of people who could not speak speak. But there's a deeper meaning here, a spiritual meaning, if you will, because you see, he says, those of you who were made to suffer, namely suffer for their sins. And yes, you were an exiled nation, he said, but the Lord will reign over them later on Mount Zion from now on. Yes, we were lame in sin, but the Lord destroyed the enemy, and we will talk about that in a moment. Let's move on to verse 8 for a moment, and notice this. He continues to talk about the holy Christian church. The Lord also says, then you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, your rule will come back to you. The people of Jerusalem will again become a kingdom as they were in the beginning. Well, we can take that literal. They came back from Babylon, reestablished themselves, but I would hardly call them a strong kingdom. Anywhere along the time, even in the days of the Maccabees, 166 years before Jesus came, and they were under the thumb of Rome when Jesus came, you can hardly call them a kingdom in a physical sense that would be destroying their enemies. This is spiritual. God will raise them up to be a group of believers. Like in the days of Joshua, when they were spiritually strong, they will even become stronger now, called the Holy Christian Church. Micah continues by saying, why then are you crying so loud now? Don't you have a king? Or has your counselor perished, that you are in pain like a woman giving childbirth? And he says, writhe, that means to suffer and twist and labor to produce, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, because now you will leave the city. He says the Babylonians will come, and you will leave, and you will live in the fields and come to Babylon. Very literal in a sense here. And then he adds the blessing that in spite of their sins, their relatives, those children that come from them after they have learned their lesson, that they must walk by faith and not by sin, it says there, in Babylon, you will be rescued. There, the Lord will free you from your enemies. On the bottom level, they were freed from the Babylonians. Then they came under the dictatorship of the Persians, followed by the Greeks, followed by the Romans, followed by every other enemy of the Holy Christian Church throughout the years. There's much more to the meaning here. For you see, they had turned against the real king. They had turned against the real counselor, namely God in heaven. And he says, now you will go away and be punished for not believing, but I will not forget my faithful. My son will still be on his way to Bethlehem. I jump ahead to that other prophecy. But now it gets very interesting. As he says, there the Lord will free you from your enemies. Who are the enemies? The first inclination in the days of Jesus was to say our enemies are the Romans. We want a Messiah, a physical Messiah, who will slam dunk the enemy and kill them. But we talk in catechism language that our three enemies are sin, death, and the power of the devil. And we will come to that in a moment. So it says in the words of Micah, but now many nations gather against you, Zion. They say, let her be defiled, and we'll watch her. All kinds of insults against the Jews. Insults that carry on even into our present day, with Christianity being under attack. And then these words, they do not know, the enemies, what the Lord wants to do, or understand that he's planning to gather them like cut grain on the threshing floor. In other words, he will, at the right time when the harvest is full, he will return to this earth and gather us unto himself in heaven above. And the prophet says, and this is the tough part, he says, get up and thresh Zion's daughter, because I will make your horns iron and your hoofs bronze, and you will crush many people. Now that sounds very literal, doesn't it? And here's where the problem comes, even among the Lutheran interpreters. You see, Luther and Kyle, another great Lutheran interpreter, went one way on this passage. And Hengstenberg, probably the greatest Old Testament theologian ever, and Steckhardt, the best exegete of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, they go another direction. And they are some of my very, very favorite teachers, but I'm going to go a third way, because I think that Luther, as great as he was, Steckhardt, not this time. I agree with Luther and Kyle that they took this section in a spiritual sense, and they said the threshing and the crushing will come at the Battle of Armageddon, but they never saw the Battle of Armageddon as a physical battle fought in the Valley of Megiddo as the millennialists see. They thought it was a spiritual battle at the end of time, before Jesus returns, a struggle of faith, if you will. Steckhardt and Hengstenberg take it more literal, and they think it comes from that time of the Maccabees where they rose up and put down the Syrians. But that victory didn't last very long, because other enemies came, like the Romans and Herod of the Edomites, and controlled them. I think you have a spiritual threshing, a spiritual crushing that we are talking about here. And I would like to take you to the words of Luke, really the words of Zacharias, when he got his voice back and had these things to say as he talked to the people. He said, he, that is God, has raised up a horn of salvation. That's a title for Jesus. He's the one that we cling to, the horn that we hold on to by faith. So he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the family of his servant David. The minute you hear of someone coming from David's family, we think of Jesus the Messiah, who was born in the same city where David was born, namely Bethlehem of Judea. And it says, in the words of Zacharias, as he said long ago through his holy prophets, prophets like Micah, that he would save us from our enemies. Notice, enemies is going to be used twice by Zechariah in this great prophecy. He will save us from our enemies and from the power of all who hate us. But put it on the spiritual level. Don't just say the Romans hate, other nations hate. It's something much more spiritual that hates us. He, that is God, wanted to be merciful to our fathers, fathers like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and remember his holy covenant. What was that? The oath he swore to our father Abraham to do what? To rescue us from our enemies and to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our life. Do we take the enemies in a physical sense or in a spiritual? Why don't we turn to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, where he talks about Jesus and says, the last enemy he destroys is the Romans? No. The Muslims? No. Any other nation? No. The last enemy he destroys is death. So you see, in a spiritual sense, enemies is meant here. And God will deliver us. And it says, and he will devote to the Lord their unjust grain. From the enemy, he will take their possessions, and their wealth will come to the Lord of all the earth. You see, this is evangelism. This is a mission section. You see, when we go out and crush the enemy, we crush unbelief as we spread the gospel. And then those people come, and they come into the church, and they bring their great talents with them. They bring their wealth with them. They bring their expertise with them into the holy Christian church. And that's why I think it's on a spiritual level that Micah the prophet is now speaking as he calls us to come to Bethlehem and worship the Savior of Christmas. The last part, what a great way to finish the book of Micah. I couldn't mess this up. I couldn't miss it. Because you see, here he is telling at the end of the book, not in a prophecy, but he's telling facts. And he asks the same question that I turned into a statement at the beginning of my sermon. I said that this Jesus, he who is like none other. I got it from this passage here, where the prophet asks, who is a God like you? Certainly none of the idols. Certainly no person has been able to save the world. But rather he says, who is a God like you who lifts off iniquity? Now in this section, which is made up of seven parts about the forgiveness of God, you have many words for sins. You have sins, wrongs, transgression, and iniquity. Note those when we go. But I want to stop off at that first point where it says he is the one who lifts off iniquity. In the Hebrew, that word is nasa. You know it as nasa. It means to lift off, like you lift a rocket ship off of its platform. It isn't by accident that our space program is called NASA. It comes from the Hebrew. And so it is that it says, who is a God like you who lifts off iniquity? Have you had God lift sin off of your shoulders that you feel comforted knowing that Jesus has washed it away? It says he's a God who passes by the transgression of the remnant of his own people. He will not be angry forever because he delights in mercy, not in law, not in punishment. He delights in mercy. He will again turn and show us compassion. Remember Jesus looking on the crowd and it said he had compassion on them? This is that concept coming. He will trample wrongs underfoot, and he will throw our sins into the depths of the sea, which all spells mercy and salvation. Now, where did I ever come up with that title tonight, The Best Christmas Gift, namely rest? You didn't hear the word rest in all of those verses, did you? But it is there. It is there by inference, because if God sends his Son, Jesus, who lifts off all sins and brings us peace, and there is no war anymore, then we can sit down and we can rest. You know, it's interesting, in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. See, the priests never sat down. There was no chair in the tabernacle or the temple because their work was never done. They constantly had to be killing more lambs and goats in order to shed blood, which did absolutely nothing except point forward to the one who would shed his blood, namely the Lamb of God. And so it is that as Jesus sits down, having won the victory, saying it is finished, you and I also, in forgiveness, can sit down at rest. I get this concept from my favorite prophecy of Jesus in the Old Testament, Genesis 49. You may remember it. If you used to go to these little pageants that we had on Christmas Eve or the Sunday before Christmas, where all the little kids got up and recited and didn't know what they were saying, and the parents are praying they remember, and especially if your kid got Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a ruler from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him will be the gathering of the nations. No little kid ever understood that. It's hard enough for adults to understand it. But that name Shiloh, I'm going to use a hard theological term. We call that word a ha pax logomena. What does that mean? It means a word that is used only one time in the Bible, and you got to kind of detect what it means. Shiloh. Does it come from shalom, peace, or from shalah, rest? Either way, it means the man of peace, which you make good arguments out of the Bible for that, or the man of rest, which I favor, for the simple reason that Jesus came along and said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But you can't have rest until the war is over. You can't have peace until a war ends. And the war on Calvary went to Jesus, and it did end. Even though you and I are still in a test mode against Satan, and God hasn't taken all of his power away yet, he's as good as doomed because Jesus said it is finished and climaxed it and proved it by emptying the tomb on Easter morning. You see, the rest is what comes to you and me. And so I wish you, during this Advent season, as we look forward to our celebration of the Christ child, I wish you the best Christmas gift ever, the gift of rest. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and our minds through faith in Christ Jesus, the Advent King. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you are searching for a church, attend with us at Bethlehem. We are located at 7500 State Road in Parma. This is our Sunday schedule, service at 8, classes at 9:30, service at 10:45. For many other ways to benefit from the Bible, visit our website, BethlehemLutheranChurchParma.com. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.